That passage in Acts is probably the clearest passage about the role of the deacon. And now we turn to our passage in 1 Timothy as we look together at the topic of the deacon and his wife. The deacon and his wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3, today verses 8 down to verse 13. Just been loving going through 1 Timothy, this incredible book about the church, about what a church should be. And it's wonderful to just see it in its simplicity, right? Church doesn't have to be complex, doesn't have to be a big hoopla. Here's the blueprint. Just obey the blueprint. Have a meat and potatoes church. I tell everyone that in the membership class, meat and potatoes. We're not fancy, but you'll have a healthy church and people will grow. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 8 to verse 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In our day, we are often used to large churches being factories of entertainment and false teaching and generally money-making. But in the 19th century, it might surprise you to hear that the largest church in the world was in fact a faithful, sound Baptist church. The largest church in the world in the latter half of the 19th century was in fact the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, pastored by Charles Spurgeon. Around 5,000 people would attend multiple times a week. And such a large ministry needs a lot of help. Spurgeon was assisted by his brother, James Spurgeon, who was the associate pastor, and several other men. An interesting polity, slightly different to ours, but also very similar. He had around 23 elders who were rotated and chosen every year. But closest to his heart were in fact the tabernacle's 10 deacons. And they were chosen for life. It was like our church, it was a life sentence. And they served as long as they were there. Spurgeon once said this of his deacons. He said this, "Deprive the church of her deacons, and she would be bereaved of her most valiant sons. Their loss would be the shaking of the pillars of our spiritual house and would cause a desolation on every side." And he said of the tabernacle, "Thanks be to God that such a calamity is not likely to befall us. For the great head of the church, in mercy to her, will always raise up a succession of faithful men who will use the office well and earn to themselves a good degree and much boldness in the faith." Spurgeon loved his deacons. And for some sad reason, especially in Baptist circles, deacons are often joked about. There's always some joke about deacons, with negative connotations, disparaging comments. But I find myself in a similar position to Spurgeon, thanking God for blessing our church with the deacons that he has. Perhaps the negative associations that people have with deacons is because of confusion over their roles, who they are, what they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to do, their qualifications, and their relationship to pastors. But there really should be very little confusion if you simply take the blueprint. If you pay attention to 1 Timothy, read what Paul says in this manual of church order, then you will know what a deacon is, what he's supposed to be. And here in 1 Timothy 3, we actually have most of what the New Testament has to teach us about deacons. Now again, why should you know this? Why should you care about this? Well, firstly, it's in God's Word, and a Christian always cares about what's in God's Word. But secondly, practically, you need to know what this position or this office is. You as a church member need to know what kind of man belongs in it. You need to know what lawfully to expect from your deacons and what you can't expect from your deacons for that matter. At some point, you will have to choose again deacons and you'll need to know what to look for. And right now in church life, you need to encourage them, submit to them, support them. Having biblical deacons is a crucial way to have a healthy, thriving, flourishing church. The church with poor deacons, the church with no deacons, is in a sorry state indeed. And so this passage here in verses 8 to 13 that you have in front of you is both deliberately similar and deliberately different to that list we studied in verses 1 to 7 about the pastor, the overseer, the elder. It's similar in that it's structured exactly like that. It's a list of qualities. But it's also different in that the overseer, the pastor, the elder, is described with 16 qualities and the deacon with 8 qualities, which shows the deacon is half the man the pastor knows. Sorry, that just came into my head. It was an inside thought. It shouldn't have been an outside thought. What it means is that the qualifications for a pastor is more exacting. This is also different in that the deacon's wife is described. And that's a difference. Now, the Bible wouldn't specify two offices if one would do. So clearly, the office of deacon is similar enough for us to know this is a pastor-like man. But it's also different enough to warrant its own office. So what we're meant to do this morning is both compare and contrast the deacon with the pastor, overseer, elder. We should see the overlaps and we should see the differences. So what we're going to look at is his character, his companion, and then his commitment. Who he is, who he's married to, and what he does. So let's begin with the character of the deacon. The character of the deacon. And we can use those same categories that we used in studying the qualities of the pastor. 5 of them. Reputational, moral, mental, domestic, and maturity. Now, we've already studied many of these, and it can be tedious for us to just go through every single word again. And we're not going to take the time to explain each one in the same detail because we've already covered that ground. So instead, we'll move over them more swiftly, and when we see something different, we'll focus on it. So first of all, the reputational qualifications of the deacon. Look at the end of verse 10. We read there that let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Being found blameless. Like the pastor, the deacon is to be someone who is blameless. What does that mean? In his reputation, he is beyond reasonable question. There's no black marks against his name. A sensible person couldn't point a finger at him for some outstanding hypocrisy, some blatant, ongoing, sinful lifestyle. If you look at his family, his finances, his physical life, his work life, you're not going to find something glaringly unchristian, something outstandingly ungodly. Again, not sinless, not even faultless, but blameless. Particularly because the deacon is going to be employed in full-time secular work, his reputation amongst the unsaved should also be beyond reasonable doubt. It's amazing. I remember the testimony of our missionary, Philip LaRue, telling the story about how once he got saved, he was at the time a part of the security team in a casino. And he read a tract and he got saved. He trusted Christ and he immediately realized he could no longer work in the casino. And he went to his boss to resign. And his boss told him, no, but I'm also a Christian. In fact, I'm an elder in my church. You can't resign. Well, you know, we're doing a great work. And there you see a completely different idea of what it is to be blameless in front of the world. The man might be the target of some unfair practices at work. He might be unfairly persecuted for his faith. But in terms of doing his job, being on time, Being honest, being loyal, he's blameless. Reputational qualification, blameless. Second, look at his moral qualifications. His moral qualifications. Last week we saw the pastor was to be moral in four areas: woman, wine, wealth, and wrath. And here you see exactly those same qualifications given here. Firstly, woman. Look what it says in verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. The man serving as a deacon is also a one-woman man. That's what we saw that phrase means. It doesn't mean that he's not a polygamist. It does mean that, at the very least. But it means more than that. He's a one-woman man. He doesn't have to be married. But if he is, he has eyes for one woman, his wife. He's devoted to her. In body, in affections, in attention. And so he guards his heart against social entanglements with women not his wife. He is wise about what it means to be a friend. I tell men, once you're married, friendships with the opposite sex no longer continue. You love your sisters in Christ, you treat them as sisters, but these personal friendships end when you're married. And obviously a deacon guards his heart against visual lust, against pornography. He is the husband of one wife. That's woman. Second, wine. Look at verse 8. He says, the middle of the verse, not given to much wine. A similar phrase to what's used of the overseer. This one means to be attentive or given to something. The deacon is not addicted to, nor is he dependent on, nor is he looking to any kind of intoxicating or hallucinatory substance. Alcohol is obviously one, but you can fill in all sorts of others that exist in our day as well. Medications and drugs. Why does he not do this? Ephesians 5:18 tells you, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why would Paul pair those two up? Because I don't want to come under the influence of a substance for my joy. I want to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit for my joy. That's what the man is. He's dependent on a walk with God, not on a physical substance. The third W is wealth. Wealth. Look what it says about him at the end of verse 8. He is not greedy for money. This is exactly the same word used of the overseer, the pastor. Since the deacon is going to be handling finances in the church, and he'll be responsible for administering money, he must be a man who does not have sticky fingers. He can be trusted to be around large sums of money. A man who's lusting for wealth is not only a danger in terms of possible embezzlement, he also becomes a liability to his fellow leaders because he's always planning in ways that are unspiritual. Do you remember when that woman broke that alabaster box on Jesus' feet? And then Judas, who we find out actually had his hand in the toolbox, he turns around and he says, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Oh, it sounds like the minister of finances is really caring about mercy. Actually, what was going on? He was greedy for money and angry when it didn't go his way. Somebody who's greedy for money will never have a spiritual vision. He will never be free from that kind of pull on his heart. He thinks without faith. He thinks without a ministry heart. A deacon cannot be greedy for money. Women, wine, wealth. The fourth W we saw under the qualifications of a pastor was wrath. Since Paul said the pastor must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Now you'll notice he doesn't repeat that for the deacons. He might be summing that up in the word reverent in verse 8. But probably Paul is just focusing on the fact that the pastor is going to be exposed to more situations that tempt one to anger. Perhaps he will be the target of angry people after the sermon. And so he needs to not be a volatile person. It's not that the deacons are allowed to be. It's just that here again you can see where the standard is a little more exacting. Moral qualifications. His reputation, his morality. Now look thirdly at his mental qualifications. Verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Reverent. This is a similar word to the word used of the pastor overseer elder when it says he must be temperate, sober, of good behavior. Reverent is the same idea. He's dignified. He's worthy of respect. He's serious-minded. He has enough spiritual weight and dignity to invite respect from people who get to know him. His attitude towards life is serious-minded. He's not silly. He's not frivolous. He may have a sense of humor, which he should have, especially if he's going to deal with weighty things, but he doesn't think life is a joke. He should be a man of joy. Sometimes when we have our leadership meetings and we've invited men who are not yet deacons to come and observe and to just watch, sometimes we've heard later on that the thing that struck them most was that they really thought this was going to be a somber affair with everyone in black suits and black hats with folded arms and furrowed brows. And what they're shocked about is how much laughter there is in our meetings. Why? Not because we're being silly, but because there's joy. There's the ability to be friendly and joyful with each other. But what we're discussing is deadly serious. That's the kind of man you need. A man who doesn't treat life and people and the things of God lightly. Sadly, I've been to pastors' meetings where all these people did was joke in foolish ways. There was just no sense of the gravity of our calling, of what we're about. And I walked away saying, are these men really pastors? Is that what they care about? Well, that's not the sort of man you want to choose as a deacon. You want to choose a man who thinks deeply about important things and he lives his life that way. Now Paul adds this qualification that we don't find about the overseer. Notice he says in verse 8, deacons must not be double-tongued. Not double-tongued. What does that mean? It's an interesting Greek word, and it literally means to have two tongues. It means, we would say in modern parlance, to speak out of both sides of your mouth. He says one thing to one person, and then changes his tune for another. You ever met someone like that? You know, when they're with this person, you say, boy, you know, I just hate this, you know, the way things are going. Oh, I know, I hate it. It's terrible, terrible. And the next person says, isn't it wonderful how things are going? Oh, yeah, it's wonderful. It's such a beautiful, wonderful day. And as you see this person, you understand he just changes his tune for whoever he's talking to. That makes him an insincere man. He doesn't have enough solidity and integrity in his life to stand for what he believes and to hold to what he believes, regardless of who he's talking to. He is a social chameleon and he will reflect whoever he's with. And that makes him a man pleaser. He's a flatterer. He may even then be a gossip. And he cannot then be trusted with information about other people because he's more concerned in every situation to please and to lubricate the social situation by being a mirror to whatever he's hearing. He wants to impress rather than be truthful. No, the kind of man who's going to be a deacon is a man who means what he says and says what he means to everyone. This is his mental qualification. He's reverent and he's not double-tongued. Now, under the qualifications of a pastor, you might remember one of the mental qualifications that we saw, I think back in verse number 2, was able to teach. Now, this is conspicuously missing from the deacon's qualifications. In fact, some commentators have pointed out that it's the main difference. It might even, in some ways, be the only real difference. This doesn't mean that the deacon cannot teach or that some deacons won't be gifted teachers. They certainly are. Most are. It's simply that he isn't required to be able to teach to serve faithfully as a deacon. That doesn't mean he's ignorant about the faith. It doesn't mean he's a spiritual lightweight. In fact, verse 9 gives you, I guess, the substitute for this ability to teach. He says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What does that mean? The mystery of the faith is just a way of saying the doctrines of the Bible. Sacred secrets that were formerly unrevealed, that are now revealed, are what the Bible calls mysteries. Doesn't mean they're hidden or we don't know what they are. It means doctrine that has been progressively revealed. The mystery of the faith, he holds it, and he holds it with a pure conscience. A deacon knows and believes the doctrines of the Bible. He knows what they are. He has more than a passing knowledge and familiarity with doctrine. In fact, a deacon is a pretty competent lay theologian. He knows the Word. He knows his Bible. But beyond that, he obeys his Bible. Because he holds it with a pure conscience. He lives out what he knows. That's the mental qualification. His reputation is blameless. Morally, whether it's wine, woman, or wealth, he is godly and holy. And mentally, he is reverent, he is not double-tongued, and he holds the Word in his heart and lives it out. Fourthly, look at his domestic qualification. His domestic qualification is similar to the overseer. This is what it says in verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, and here it is, ruling their children and their own houses well. Identical to the elder, the deacon must be an effective manager and ruler and leader of his home. He parents with dignity. He leads his wife with godliness. He leads his children. And he oversees his home, the state of his home. It's physical, mental, social, educational, recreational, spiritual aspects. And you as the church get to look into his home and see, is it working? Do his children obey? Now, sometimes people really get this wrong and they think the real test is how wriggly is his children during church? And let me say that the wriggliest boys in church usually become pastors and deacons, right? The real key is not how wriggly his children are, is how does he parent them? How does he parent them when they are wriggly? When he talks to them, how do they respond? Are they always answering back? Are they rebellious? Do they show him respect? Is he guiding this home? Is he leading them? We don't use just silly externals. We look at the whole picture. We say, is this a man who manages his home? Because if it doesn't work at home, it's not going to work at church. Now, Paul doesn't include that for the deacon the qualification of being hospitable. And that may be because the deacon is going to be so given to meeting material needs that it's taken for granted. Whereas for pastors, there's the danger that the man might become so caught up with his books and his study that he's not meeting needs and opening his home. Domestic qualifications. And then the final qualification is maturity qualification. Look at verse 10. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. This is very similar to when it said of the pastor, not a novice. The deacon must first be tested. And that word actually means to be scrutinized, even to be examined minutely. The church is to watch them, their lives, their families. Now, this can be a formal time of investigation, as it is in our church, when once we have presented a man to be a deacon to the church, we give the church 4 months to just really spend time getting to know him. And our church has been faithful with that. We've had men who were nominated as deacons, and then their bosses at work got phone calls to say, what is this guy really like at work? How is he? And I think that's good within reason. It's a faithful kind of saying, I want to know what sort of man this is. Before we take a man on into the diaconate, we sit his wife down and we ask him, what is he like? Is he the real deal? It can also, though, just be the informal way in which the man should be tested in service in the church, known by others. Is he there? Is he there on Sunday and is he there on Wednesday? Does he serve faithfully? Do people know him as a faithful, godly man? He shouldn't be a brand new convert. And only after this maturity and this reliability has been confirmed, then let him serve as a deacon. And by the way, this refutes the idea that deacons are just any servant in the church. Some people teach that. It's not an office. Everyone's a deacon. Well, why would you need a period of testing if everyone is a deacon? Does that mean everyone must have a period of testing? Obviously not. This is an office, this is a position, and there must be some testing before he's put into that position. These are the five areas of the character of the deacon. Well, now in verse 11 of chapter 3, we come to a curiosity. Verse 11 says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." So, secondly, I'm calling this the companion of a deacon. The companion of a deacon. But here I have to give you a little bit of theology. There's a difficulty here, and the difficulty is that the Greek word for wives in your New King James is gunaikos. And in Greek, the word gunaikos means wives, and it also means women, depending on the context. It's like in Afrikaans, vrou means wife, it means woman. Can be either. Context tells you. So some translate this phrase as the women must be reverent, not slanderers, etc. And they conclude that what Paul is doing here is he's specifying a female deacon. Let the women, let the females, let, in other words, the deaconesses. So churches that have deaconesses argue that we should take this word not as wives, but as women, and then we create the office of deaconess in the church. Now, to be fair, there are some plausible reasons to take it that way. And I'll give them to you, to be fair to those people who are wrong. I don't want to give away what I believe, but there you're going to... First of all, here's their reasoning. The opening word of verse 11 is likewise. And that's the word that's used when Paul introduces the new office in verse 8. So they say, I think he's introducing another office. Second, people who hold to deaconesses ask the question, if this is really about wives, then why doesn't Paul say something about the pastor's wife? Surely he should say something about her. That's their second reason. Their third reason is, why didn't he add the word their wives in verse 11? Now, it is there, if you see in the New King James, but it's in italics. So it's been supplied. In other words, in the original Greek, it just says likewise wives, or gunaikos must be. So they say, why didn't he just say their wives? Then we would have known. Why didn't he add that pronoun? And their fourth reason is, they point out that in Romans 16 verse 1, Phoebe is called a servant, a diakonos of the church. They said, doesn't that mean Phoebe was a deaconess? So those are reasonable arguments, but they're not persuasive in my view. I believe this is referring to deacons' wives. And here are my reasons. Number one, that better fits the flow of the passage. I mean, look at the passage. Do you notice from verse 8 on down, you see his life. Then you'll see his wife in verse 11, and then in verse 12 it goes back to his family. So why interrupt this passage about a deacon with another office, and then you go back to the deacon? That doesn't make sense from the flow of the passage. Second, I think the reason Paul mentions the deacon's wife and not the pastor's wife is likely because of this. A pastor's work is primarily teaching and preaching, and his wife cannot do that with him, because it is restricted to men. Of course, a pastor's wife supports him in what he does, but a deacon's wife is often going to actually be doing some of the deacon's ministry alongside him. And that's going to put her in the public eye, and that means that she needs to have these qualifications. And of course, it is possible that the reason Paul didn't add their wives is because he's using this to just generally refer to all wives of elders and deacons, and calling on all wives of leadership to have these characteristics. The third reason is this. As far as Phoebe goes in Romans 16, it is true that it says Phoebe is a diakonos of the church. But the Bible often uses these words in everyday ways, and then it uses them in specific calling ways. For example, the word for apostle is sometimes used just to mean messenger, sent one, emissary. And sometimes it's referring to the 12. Even the word for elder, presbyteros, is going to be used later on in this book to mean older men, seniors. But sometimes it refers to the pastor. And so diakonos sometimes means a servant, a minister, but sometimes it means a deacon. So it's everyday ways of using it and office ways of using it. So Phoebe is a servant of the church, but that doesn't mean there was the office of deaconess that she filled. That's arguing way too much from a single passage. And fourth, I think the strongest reason to take this as wives and not as deaconesses is this. If Paul was really introducing us to the office of deaconess, why didn't he just use that word? Why didn't he just say, likewise, let the women who are deacons use the word diakonos and then use a feminine pronoun. Or write the women who are deacons or the deacons who are women. Instead, he uses the word gunaikos, which taken by itself means wives. So, for those four reasons, I don't believe in the office of deaconess. I do think that women are ministers and servants. I do believe that there are many roles that we all take on in the church. But I don't believe, as some people and even people similar to us in doctrine, create the role of deaconess. And for those reasons, I don't hold that. So, the deacon's wives here are told to have four qualities. Look at what they are. First of all, verse 11, she must be reverent. It's actually identical to the word used in verse 8 of the deacon. It means the same thing. Worthy of respect. Dignified. Serious in outlook. If a deacon's wife becomes loud, clamorous, rebellious, frivolous, foolish, silly, it undermines her husband's role. And that includes her interaction with others, but it also includes her life online. Because today, your character is partly shaped by how you're using social media. It's possible to come across as frivolous and foolish and silly by what you do online. The next qualification there, she's not a slanderer. And this is the word at the root of our English word, diabolical. It's where we get the word devil. The devil is the slanderer, the accuser. A deacon's wife is not someone who destroys others with her tongue. She's not a gossip who accuses people behind their backs. She doesn't sow division and resentment and suspicion. She doesn't spread rumors. She's not tearing down. She's a source of edification with her mouth. She builds up. Not slanderous. Then the third thing you see there about her is she is temperate. That means she isn't given to extremes. She is self-controlled. She has balance. She's not out of control with food, with drink, with money, even with her emotions, with her use of the internet, with her hobbies. She has restraint. And then, fourth, beautifully it says, she's faithful in all things. What a wonderful thing. She's loyal. She's trustworthy. She's committed to her husband. She's committed to her children. She's committed to her church. She's committed to the word, to her brothers and sisters in Christ, and above all to her Lord. Do you know that if you're thinking of a responsible Christian, she comes into your mind? If there's something responsible she could be doing for her home, she'll be doing it. And you know what? A deacon's wife must believe in her husband's work as a deacon. It's hard enough to hold down a job, pay your bills, raise your family, you know, keep your body in decent shape, and do all of that, But a deacon is then, over and above that, going to devote some of that family time, some of that after-hour time, some of that weekend time to the church. And the only way he can do that successfully is if he has a faithful wife who's disciplined in how she runs the home, in her homemaking and the meals and the children and the travel and the transport. You see, if he is doing half of her work, then soon he's going to drown in responsibility and he'll have nothing left over for the church. He needs to be able to have some fat on that meat. There needs to be something left over that he can give to the body of Christ. And if she doesn't share his love of ministry, then he's going to not be able to do that. She will resent the time he gives to the church. And she'll do nothing to free him up. If she's not part of his ministry, he will find himself unable to truly serve the church. And he will have to tell the church, I'm sorry, I can't do this. I just need to focus on what I can do at home. But if you're blessed as we are in this church with godly wives of deacons, then she glories in the fact that her husband is giving his life to things of eternal significance. She sees it as part of her privilege, part of her high calling to serve God's church. So she wants him to succeed in being able to serve the church. And she communicates that to her children. I was blessed with a wife who did it. I don't say I was blessed. I'm still married to her. I am blessed with a wife who communicated this to my children. That when I was out in ministry and out doing things, she would say to the children when they were little, isn't it a privilege that our daddy gets to go and share the gospel with people? Isn't it a joy that our dad gets to go and help people? What a wonderful thing that we get to do that. And a deacon's wife, when she's bearing that brunt of husband being out again and he's at another deacon's meeting or he's in another difficult counseling situation, she communicates to the children, wow, isn't it wonderful that your dad is a servant of God? She doesn't say, well, their dad goes saving the world again. And here we are stuck shivering in the cold. Hope, and dad's eating nice meals with people, and here we are munching on 2-minute noodles, but that's okay, he's a Christian. Well, I'll tell you how that kid will turn out. No, praise God for deacons' wives who say, your dad is a servant of the church, you should love your dad. Remember, John the Baptist's ministry was turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's what godly wives and mothers do. They turn the hearts of their children to their fathers. They say, your father is a godly man, and it's a joy that he gets to do these things. So, this is his companion, the deacon's wife. Well, thirdly then, what is his concern? What's his work? What's his responsibility? This passage doesn't give that to us. We saw it in Acts chapter 6 that Adrian read for us just before we began. You know that the primary role of elders is the oversight of the church and the preaching of the word. The deacons assist them by taking up what could consume all of their time. As we saw, the main difference between an elder and a deacon is the elder is able to teach. And that means a pastor's leadership and oversight comes through his teaching of the word. In fact, according to chapter 5, verse 17, if you just look at it, we won't read it now, but just scan your eye over it. It tells you that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, it's the elder's teaching that is to be remunerated so he can give himself to it full time. So, logically, if that's what's missing from the deacon, then we expect the deacon to be, as it were, lay, secular. He's supported by another vocation besides full-time teaching of the word. So what does he then do? Well, he can teach, but when it comes to the church, he serves tables. As we saw in Acts chapter 6. One of the earliest Baptists, Benjamin Keach, said a deacon serves three tables. The Lord's table, the minister's table, and the poor's table. The Lord's table is the Lord's Supper and the church ordinances, and the deacons particularly give themselves to organizing that, supplying that. The minister's table is obviously the task of looking after the pastor, which is a huge job. Yeah, I can tell you, it's just a big burden. And so they have to be personally involved, so that the pastor is free of touching the finances of the church, and the poor's table is taking care of mercy and visitation for the poor, the widows. And so he's concerned with the material matters of the church. A lot happens, folks. You know, maybe you come, maybe you're a visitor in this church, but if you've been here any time, you should know a lot happens. There are bank accounts to be opened and checked. There's money to be banked and counted and deposited. There's monthly and yearly statements to be prepared. There's tax returns to be filled in. There's payrolls to be administered. There's church assets that must be obtained and stored and secured and repaired and replaced. There's missionaries to be paid. There's people in need to be assisted. There's elderly to be cared for. There's sick to be visited. There's rent to be paid. There's contracts to be negotiated. There's events that must be organized every week. Meals to be catered. Supplies to be purchased. And deacons oversee this under the oversight of the pastors. Pastors who get caught up in this will find entire weeks being used up organizing, phoning, queuing, buying, shopping, meeting. You know what it's like to live in Johannesburg, right? 3 hours at the Department of Labor, 6 hours at Home Affairs, 7 hours at Pick and Pay, you know. You know what it's like. Now imagine if a pastor tries to do that for a church of 200 people, he's not going to get to prayer and study and counseling and training and preaching and teaching. Now, I'm not saying deacons do all the admin work. They delegate. It doesn't mean they don't have ministries in the church. As you know, they do. In fact, that list that we saw in Acts, Stephen was a great preacher. Philip was a great evangelist. And they were both deacons. Deacons don't become a governing board. It's a horrible thing when Baptists talk about the deacon board. There's no such thing as the deacon board because that just calls up ideas of corporate management. They're not a board, but they do work out the practical material details so as to free the pastors up to focus on prayer and the word. Now, in my opinion, many churches take the secular material nature of a deacon's role and they create in their churches the position of lay elder. Supposedly an elder whose vocation is not shepherding. His vocation is being a dentist, being a pilot, being an IT manager. That's what he wants to do. And he loves to do it and he should do it. But they take him and they go, okay, you're an elder. And they put elder hats on him. And he didn't have the office. He didn't desire the office. He was never striving for it. He was never reaching out for it. He never longed to do it. Just one of the elders, probably the only true elder, said to him, hey, you're an elder. And the next thing, you have these people who, in my opinion, are actually deacons. But they're called elders. They're committed to another vocation. And if you do that in your church, what do you do with your deacons? Well, the answer is you demote them to being almost nothing. Nothing out of the ordinary. Just regular servants. Chair stackers. People in the background. But I think that's untrue to this passage. If you read it. Just as I think the concept of lay elders is a dubious one. Without much scriptural support. I believe in bivocational elders. I believe in pastors who can be tent makers. I don't see the scripture for a man who doesn't desire the office and yet becomes an elder. I think, on the contrary, this passage teaches deacons who serve well are making progress in leadership and effectiveness for Christ. Look at verse 13. It says this, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And this word for good standing is the idea of a stepping stone, a movement forward, an upward move. Serving faithfully in this office is progress in usefulness. Some deacons will continue to serve ever more faithfully as deacons. Some go on to become church planters or missionaries. Some go on to become pastors, either in the same church or in another. I was a deacon in the church that I was in for many years. And here's a good reason for any man in this church to aspire to serve as a deacon. Not for the position, not for the status, but for the spiritual growth and advancement that Scripture here promises. This service that they give will give them this progress And also, if you see in verse 13, it will give them what? Boldness. Not in themselves, not in their own position, but bold through the battles they now face. I can tell you of the men that I'm serving with now, we've been through so much, the trials we've gone through, the problems we've tackled, that now as things come our way, I can see in the faces of these men a seasoned experience. They're not intimidated by people's sin or perversity. They're not shocked and overwhelmed by false teaching and false teachers. They're not blown over by hardship. Why? Because there's boldness. A boldness that says, we've seen the grace of God work before. We'll see it again. So let me say a word about the deacons you have here at NCBC. David, Clement, Rainier, Jason, and Jonathan are not just faithful men. They're sacrificial men. And they serve at great cost to themselves and their families. They actively seek out the well-being of this church. Every Friday morning at 6 a.m., they are up to pray together for everyone in this church. They meet frequently with me. They take the initiative to seek the health and strength of this church. They never complain about their service to this church. And they serve with me and with each other in a spirit of humble, mutual service. I can tell you that our meetings, we enjoy deep like-mindedness. And even our disagreements sharpen us. They actively care for me and for my family. And I count them not just my co-workers, but my good personal friends. And their wives, Nicolette, Pusuletso, Bianca, Dominique, and Rosie, faithfully keep the home fires burning when these men are here or in meetings or in visitation. They themselves give up an evening to meet with Aaron and pray for the church. They open their homes and their hearts to the people of this church. NCBC is deeply blessed with these men and with their wives. But now to keep you humble, I will quote what Spurgeon said after he praised his deacons. But be not proud, you are only as good as you ought to be. So NCBC, you have chosen well in choosing these men. And may each man in NCBC aspire to this service, this life. And so may their tribe increase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity. Help us to always order our church along New Testament lines to be a faithful, sound, biblical church. And so enjoy your blessing when we please you by doing things just as you told us to. It's so easy to do it if we will not complicate it. So bless us, we pray, with faithful adherence to your word. And now we pray, Father, just give us continued understanding as we meditate on how we ought to behave in the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. We love you and thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.